So we're in Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12, and this is to the church in Pergamum. Revelation 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witnesses, who were put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for inviting me to be here again with you today. It's always a joy to be with you. And I've got a shorter passage of scripture, so thank you, Bob, for stepping in and reading that at the last minute. But it's shorter than what the ones I picked the last few times I've been here. This morning, we are looking at the letter to the church at Pergamum. I have always loved letters. They've been a key feature throughout my life. When I was a child, in the age before mobile phones and the internet, emails and texts, yes, I am that old, there was nothing more exciting than the post coming. I used to love racing my siblings to the front door, collecting the letters, bringing them into the front room, and then sorting them. The return from holiday was particularly exciting, with a whole pile of letters to sort through, and then to hand out to family members. I think I found it more exciting than my parents, because most of the post was bills. As a child, a letter or a postcard to me was particularly interesting. Somehow addressing something to me made me feel very special and important. My grandparents were always great at making sure they found the time to send me something when they were away on holiday. And when I was older, my dad used to write me a letter every single week when I was at university. I then became a letter writer. And on my year abroad, I would regularly write to friends in other European cities and those at home as well in the UK. I could, by that point, have sent an email or a text message or had a phone call. But there was something more reflective, more enduring, more personal, more considered about putting pen to paper. That love of letters extended and endured with me to my final year at university, when I studied, guess what? Epistolary fiction, the art of telling stories through letters. And my final year's dissertation was on a 17th century letter writer, writing in France and looking at the images that he used and how he went about creating a counterculture in the final days of France before the revolution fell. So I suppose with that love and experience of letters, it's apt that I look this morning at the letter to the Church of Pergamum. It's a bit unlike any letter that I ever wrote. My letters were quite long and waffly. This is very short, punchy, pacey, and packed with imagery, just like the rest of Revelation, and it might take a few attempts to get to the full meaning of the letter. To try and make sense of it, I'm going to use the techniques that my teachers and lecturers taught me many years ago. Start by asking who is the letter to, who is it from, and then why is it being written? That seems as good a way as any to get the full meaning out of the letter. And it seems a good way to try and uncover what is going on with all this talk of swords and stones and sects. So who is this letter written to? What do we know about the Church of Pergamum at the time? Pergamum was a really important city, even if we might not have heard of it today. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. and it had been the capital of that region for around 400 years. It stands in a dominating position above the landscape, 1,000 feet above the surrounding valley, and on a clear day you have no problem seeing the Mediterranean Sea 15 miles away. Pergamon was not as rich a city as places like Ephesus that we've read about previously, but it was an important cultural centre. The city was dominated by impressive Greek temples and famous hospitals. The ancient medic Galen, possibly the most famous doctor of the ancient world after Hippocrates, was born in Pergamon. And the second largest library in the world was also there. So it was a great centre of learning. It was so famous that the modern word for paper is derived from Pergamon. The Pergamon sheet being the parchment that the scrolls in the library were written on. It's where the use of parchment for writing was first developed, the first time someone had used anything other than papyrus to write on. So it has impressive cultural heritage, but it was also a great seat of power. And maybe that's why Jesus talks about it as being the place where Satan has his throne. As the capital of the Roman province, this would have been the centre of emperor worship. Dating the letter by the reference to the martyrdom of Antipas, most scholars put this letter at about 95 AD, in the reign of Domitian. Domitian was famous for seriously enforcing emperor worship. He actually believed he was divine, and he enforced it rigorously. He insisted that people had to address him as Lord and God. Whereas the Christians were faced with this difficult choice of whether to go along and give the emperor the title of Lord and God, which was expressly forbidden, or to reserve that for Jesus Christ alone. There would have been no avoiding that choice. You couldn't just fudge it and get away with it. How you spoke about the emperor determined what your faith looked like and whether people would know you were a follower of Christ or not. And there'd have been consequences for that decision. The governor based in Pergamum was one of the few in the Roman province who held what is called the right of the sword. That is, he had the power to award the death sentence. At his word, people would be put to death. So for Christians who chose not to declare the emperor as Lord and God, who didn't follow all the laws of the day, the death penalty was a very real and daily threat, as we see from the reference to the martyrdom of Antipas in verse 8. In fact, as I'm sure some of you may know, in Greek, the word for witness, martus, is the word we derive the modern word for martyr from. So to be a witness and to be a martyr were interchangeable in the language of the time. Being a witness to Christ often meant persecution and death. So in that context, we might be expecting a letter filled with encouragement. Perhaps a few kind words about how hard it is, what a good job they're doing. Perhaps a bit of a softly approach. But none of it. As we move on to look at who the letter is from, we get a bit of a surprise. The letter is from Jesus, as we know. But look at how he identifies himself. He is the person who holds the sharp, double-edged sword. That sword is an image of divine judgment. This is not the image of Jesus as the gentle, kind and merciful person. He does not condemn the woman caught in adultery in John 8. But rather, this is more like the Jesus we see in Matthew 10, who tells the crowd, "Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then later in the same chapter, he tells people, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Now, when I first read that, it surprised me. Why would you start a letter to a heavily persecuted church that's experiencing martyrdom with this image of judgment and violence? It's not how I would choose to start a letter like that. But then I thought further about this and realised there's actually a really important and encouraging message hidden here. By reminding those people who live in Pergamum, where the governor has the right of the sword, about who really has the sword and who really makes the decisions here, he's giving them great encouragement to carry on. The governor may have had the right to put people to death, but it's Jesus who is the ultimate judge, who decides who lives and dies and who will bring judgment on the world in due course. They do not follow an empty saviour, but someone with the power to save in this world and, crucially, in the next too. That reminder of who Jesus is and his ultimate power and victory over the present circumstances would have sustained the church of Pergamum and given them the fortitude to continue in the face of this opposition. And it remains a powerful reminder for us too today. Jesus is our friend and our comforter, and he is merciful, but he is also our Lord and our judge. So we've looked at who the recipients of the letter were and how Jesus identifies himself as the author. But what is his message to the people of Pergamum? I think I might be inclined to summarise my message as tough love. There is a word of encouragement and acknowledgement. Jesus recognises that his people have remained true to his name, even in the face of martyrdom. But then we shift gears, and the majority of the letter is taken up with a rebuke. Stop following the practices of the Nicolaitans. This might be a bit surprising, given that these Christians are in what one scholar described in his book as the most difficult place to be a Christian in the whole world at the time. In our modern sensibilities, we might have expected to spend a bit more time on the positives and on the encouraging bits. But then I was reflecting. At work, we give our new managers a book by a lady called Kim Scott. She's a former chief operating officer at Google. Her book is called Radical Candor. In that book, she tells a story about her first job as an executive. She says she was managing somebody she got on really well with and really liked. But they weren't performing. And because of their close relationship, she didn't want to do anything about it. She decided to try and make the best of it and carry on. She didn't want to tackle any of the issues or have a difficult conversation. But then sometime later, she was forced to lay staff off. And she had to call this friend who worked for her into her office and told him that he was leaving the company. Their relationship was separated from that point onwards. And in that meeting, he said to her, being devastated, "Why didn't you say something to me before? I'd have done anything to fix the issues and make you want to retain me." Scott reflected on the episode that by not wanting to hurt the person's feelings and to preserve their relationship, she hadn't tackled the issues and then was ultimately forced to face a separation. She said she resolved at that point onwards in her career, she would almost tell the truth to people, but to do so with love and compassion. Not what she described as ruinous empathy on the one side or obnoxious aggression on the other, but what she described as radical candour. Now, there is nothing new under the sun as we read in the Bible. And I think what she described as radical candour is something we see in evidence in the letter to the church of Pergamum here. There are words of encouragement and a source of encouragement in recognising the identity and authority of the sender. But there is also a rebuke and a challenge. Jesus wants the church to be successful in the biblical sense of success. He wants these people to be faithful, to endure and to reap the heavenly rewards. And so he calls out the areas where they're falling short so that the people have the chance to repent, to change and to not be separated from him. Now, the challenge for the early church appears to be the extent to which they compromise with the ways of the world. Put differently, if I am saved by grace and the power of Christ's death alone, then, and not by actions that I take, do my actions really matter? This is a subject that seems to have caused a lot of difficulty for the early church. As the church formed out of Jews and Gentiles and wrestled with the fact that salvation was no longer through the sacrifice of animals and following predetermined rituals and rules, they struggled to work out how they should live their lives. What did it matter if you'd already been saved? And how did you combine these different people with different views and different ways of doing things? How did you bring them together into the church? And many of the books of the New Testament wrestle with these questions. We see Paul, James, and John, who writes this book, all giving advice for how to act in these circumstances. For example, if we look at 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, Paul writes, "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything." Making the point that whilst we have the freedom to do as we choose in Christ, we should question whether doing something is beneficial and whether it puts us into slavery to something else rather than retain the freedom that Christ intended for us. Paul goes on later in that same book to talk about food sacrificed to idols, which is another hot topic for the church at the time. And he says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall." He introduces the idea here that it's not just about our own actions and what they mean for us. It's about how the exercising of our freedom impacts others and the fellowship of others, and we need to be really mindful of this impact. I may know that I'm free to do something, and it may be okay for me, but if I lead somebody else to stumble or to fall, then I'm letting the Lord down. Paul summarizes his position at the end of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians by saying, though I am free and belong to no one, I have myself become a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. In a similar vein, James writes to the early church, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So the actions you take clearly matter. If we read the other letters written to the early church around the time of Revelation, we see that the early Christian writers put great value on the actions that the Christians took. Yes, Christians were free in Christ and were no longer under the law, but that didn't mean they could do whatever they liked. It was still important to be mindful of the impact on others, to not become enslaved or mastered by anything other than Christ, and the actions that people took had to be consistent with the faith they expressed. There was to be no compromise on these points. Now, in line with Paul, where we choose to become like the people around us, we should do so for the purposes of bringing them to Christ, that they might be saved, not for our own worldly benefit or to make our lives easier or more fun. The challenge to us today is just the same as it was to the church in Pergamum 2,000 years ago. The Christians in Pergamum faced a challenge about the extent to which they should fit in. Should they behave like the other people of the time and follow their practices around idol worship, emperor worship, sexual practices, or where they pledge their allegiance? No. Because by compromising on these actions, they were compromising on their freedom and on the prize that was in store for them. Should they declare the emperor as Lord and God to fit in with everyone else and not draw attention to themselves? No, they shouldn't. What they said mattered. And the letter is a strong reminder about who is really Lord and why it matters. We may not be overtly asked to declare something or someone as Lord and God in our current climate, but there are the same pressures on us to compromise on our principles and to go along with it, and to take actions that enslave us to something else and that ultimately declare our allegiance to something other than God. As Jesus said in the Gospels, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. What that compromise might look like will be different for each of us, but we should reflect on anything that lures us and think about whether it is consistent with what God wants for us, and pray and seek his counsel and the support of others to help us to stand firm, even if it puts us in an uncomfortable position with others who do not share our faith. And the letter closes with a promise to give us hope and encouragement. If we endure, we will be victorious. God will provide for us, as he did with the heavenly manna when the Israelites were in the desert. He will renew us, restore us, and will mark us out as his. That's the point about the white stones. He marks us out as belonging to him. He knows us and he names us. If I had been an early Christian in the church at Pergamum, I would have drawn great encouragement from this letter, despite the tough words and the rebuke not to compromise. The reminder of the promise, the power of God as judge and saviour, and the challenge to keep focused on the right way of living would have given me great strength. And I think that can be just as true for us today as it was then. I'm going to close this morning with some words from Psalm 119, starting at verse 41, which I think summarised today's letter really well. It's unnerving how sometimes the Bible mirrors itself in different chapters. So Psalm 119, starting at verse 41. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law, forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings, and will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands because I love them. I reach out for your commands which I love, that I may meditate in your decrees. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. Amen.